I'd like to say something before we go any further in the service today. There's been a lot of stuff that's made the news about churches that have allowed abuse to go on, particularly among its most vulnerable members. And to that end, I just want you to know that this church has never had to have a knee-jerk reaction to these things. We've actually been working on this for a long time. A copy of our child protection policy is on a table out there. As you're going outside the door, you may have one on your way out. You would also know, I would have you know, that this church has for a number of years made sure that anyone working with children has to go through a criminal background check before they are allowed to do so. And you will also notice that these grounds are well video surveilled. So we have always taken the protection of our children very seriously. We will continue to do so. Go ahead and turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The passage that Daryl read is where we'll be starting. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful that Jesus saves. Lord, we have nothing about us of any worth or merit, except that Jesus died for us. And Lord, that makes us worth more value than we could ever understand. And Lord, that makes all people who will just receive that gift of tremendous, immense, eternal value. And Lord, may we never look at anyone that we encounter, saved or lost, without understanding that that person is one for whom Christ died, whether they will receive it or not. Lord, now we pray that you're going to speak through your holy word, your wondrous, wonderful word. Holy Spirit, be present. Do your work in our hearts and lives, we pray. In Jesus' name and amen. One young woman was very seriously concerned for her elderly mother. Her mom was a widow of many years. She was worried that it wasn't healthy. Her mom wasn't getting out enough. And she knew that her mom needed to start making some new friends. And so she started approaching her mother about the possibility of dating again. Well, at first her mother would have nothing of it. Dating, she asked, at my age? Well, that's just silly. Why? Nobody wants to date an elderly woman like me. That's just ridiculous. Well, after several months of cajoling, finally the young woman began to take sway, and mom finally consented. Yes, she would. She would actually consider dating. And daughter was overjoyed, and she set up a dinner date with a young, well, not a young, a dinner date for her mother with an old fellow. He was about 90 years old, and he lived down the road from them, and he was just a very nice man. And so the night finally came for the big date, and on the night of the date, the two were going out to dinner, and the woman's daughter was kind of waiting anxiously at home, you know. And she was kind of waiting, and it started getting late. It was almost 9 o'clock. And she was beginning to get concerned for her mom. And finally, when mom made it home then, the daughter was anxious to hear how everything went. Oh, said mother, I knew dating was a bad idea. I can tell you one thing, I will never, never go out with that man again. It was terrible. Over the course of the evening, I had to slap him 3 times. Mother, you mean kindly little Mr. Carter down the road? He seemed like such a gentleman. He was trying to get fresh with you? Oh, no, child. I was trying to keep him awake. Sometimes people can completely misconstrue what you're trying to tell them. And sometimes that's even the case in church. It's even with people who regularly attend church, some can be unaware of the gospel and its implications and how we live. And what those people don't understand is salvation isn't like church. It isn't something that comes by osmosis. Everybody doesn't get to heaven just by showing up. It's like the pastor who went into the children's Sunday school class because he was worried. He wanted to make sure that they understood the ABCs of salvation and everything. And he started talking. He said, okay, children, who wants to go to heaven? Well, all their little hands shot up, you know. And then he said, well, who can tell me how to get to heaven? One little boy back in there. Okay, Jimmy, tell me, how do you get to heaven? He said, well, first, you got to be dead. One pastor, a friend of mine, said that's the theology of salvation by death. No, you have to repent of your sins. You have to believe that God is not only willing but fully able to forgive you in the wonderful name of Jesus. You have to surrender your life to Christ, make him your Lord. Jesus' death on the cross paid for your salvation. Nevertheless, you must receive that wondrous gift. You know, a gift does the receiver no good if the receiver doesn't accept it. Amen? So the gift must be received. But there are still people who steadfastly believe that their entrance into heaven is guaranteed by church membership or whatever. You know, some people think it's important to just be attending a church and those kind of things. Do you know that same kind of thinking was prevalent even in the first century? The Apostle Paul's dealing with it in the church at Corinth. First century, within 30 years after Jesus' resurrection. That's what makes this is just as important in the 21st century as it was in the first century. I say that because our culture, as Daryl kind of alluded, it's infested with those calling themselves Christians who may not even really know what that means. Our national news is filled up with it. In the last 2 weeks, watching local news is like watching a ping pong game. People on both sides, each wants to proclaim themselves the true Christians while demonizing those that oppose them. Both sides speak of themselves as Christians. Trouble is, neither of them are exemplifying true biblical Christianity and what it means. On the one side are those who don't realize that being Christian doesn't mean it's okay to be mean-spirited or degrading to other people. And then there's the other side that seems to think being Christian means nothing more than being nice and tolerant and inclusive of anything and everything, regardless of what the Bible says. Well, may I contend with you, people on both sides of these arguments are acting as if they're unaware of what Christianity really means. You see, if Christianity means having a harsh and overbearing spirit on the one hand, or just being nice and politically correct and unwilling to call sin what it is on the other, then Christianity must have nothing to do with following Jesus. In the first part of chapter 10, Paul told those in the Corinthian church he would not have them unaware. And that's the question we're going to be considering today. Are you unaware? First of all, are you unaware that just going through the motions doesn't make you a Christian? Look at verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers went under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Paul's pointing back to the Exodus experience of the Old Testament in the children of Israel. When Moses was leading them out of Egypt, the book of Exodus records how God took them safely through the Red Sea. Remember the story how they got to the edge of the Red Sea and the Egyptians were coming, pursuing them, going to mow them down and destroy them. And God told Moses, hold out the staff of God. And when he did, the waters parted on the right hand and on the left like a wall of water. And the Israelites walked through on dry ground. And when they got to the other side, when the Egyptians tried to follow them, of course, after they got into the seabed, God told Moses to let down the staff and the waters returned to their original positions, and the Egyptians were overcome by the waves and drowned. Paul said this hike that the children of Israel took through the sea is similar to the rite of baptism we practice in the church. The Israelites were figuratively baptized into being a people following Moses' leadership from that point onward. It's like the entire nation was formed in that experience. And that one event forged them into this new nation of people under the direction of one spiritual leader, Moses. Nevertheless, that physical act didn't make them all true Israelites. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 9, 6 through 7. They're not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Paul said those who were among the Israelites were not all truly Israelites, even though they'd all gone through that Red Sea experience. They'd all gone through that crossing, figuratively baptized into Moses. You see, but faith isn't a ritual you perform. Like being baptized, it's not about going through the water. Baptism is a formal kind of coming out party for the believer saying that I am committed to Jesus. 1 Peter 3:21 says, There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Get this, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus. Titus 3, 4 through 6 puts it even more clearly. It says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Bible says the real baptism that saves is not the washing of water, but it's the washing of regeneration. When the Holy Spirit comes into the heart of that new believer who says, yes, Jesus, don't pass me by. Come, save me. I know I need you. That is when salvation occurs. Water baptism doesn't save anyone. Jesus saves, like the choir just sang. First of all, are you unaware just going through the motions isn't enough to make you a Christian? Secondly, are you unaware that just getting the miracles isn't enough to confirm a relationship with Jesus? Look at verse 3. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. In these verses, Paul continues reinterpreting the experiences of the Israelites after they'd crossed the Red Sea and after they'd been made it safely out of that immediate danger. They were led by the Holy Spirit in the presence of a cloud by day and a fire by night that would take them to their campsites in the wilderness. But when they got to those campsites on so many occasions, as soon as they set up camp, the people would start worrying about what they were going to eat, what they were going to drink. Exodus 16, verses 13 through 15 records it this way. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? By the way, in Hebrew, that's mach, what, na, it. What is it? Manna. They did not know what it was. Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Exodus 17 records that the people were, after eating and having food to the full, they were thirsting in the wilderness. And God told Moses to go and take that rod and strike a rock that was near the camp, and water gushed out of it for people to drink. You know, I'm afraid we just read those passages. Well, water from the rock. When was the last time you saw water pouring out a solid rock? It just doesn't happen, brothers and sisters. We glibly read these passages over and over, and we forget the significance. To feed thousands of people in the wilderness with no money and no food trucks coming by. To have water gushing from the rock to fully satisfy them. Folks, Paul reminds the Corinthians, these experiences in the history of people of Israel were so God would remind them, God, it's like Daryl said, God's got this. He can take care of you, oh you of little faith. He's got this. Nevertheless, after all those gracious, mighty experiences, Paul points out God was not pleased with the people who'd seen some of God's greatest miracles, because despite all God did for them, those people didn't choose to walk by faith. How could they not believe, you might think? They walked through the sea on dry ground. Them people ate manna in the wilderness. Them people got their water from a solid rock. How can they not believe? And you think it's incredulous that they saw that. Well, let me ask you a question. How many times have you known someone who's in a pretty precarious situation? And that person may or may not have even been a person of faith before, but this person got serious about praying, requesting God to intervene on their behalf. Person got so serious about God that they promised their life would change. If only God, just give me this miracle. I need this. God, I need you to step in and please, God, I'll be serious. I'll be changed. I'll be a witness. And the church gathered around them and lifted them up in prayer, and people got serious. And they got on every prayer list from here to Kalamazoo. And just when it seemed hopeless, God stepped in with a mighty outpouring of His grace. Have you seen that before? Me too. And then how many times have you seen someone experience what was clearly a God-given miracle, like what I just described? And you see that person come back to church, and at first they stand up and they give a glowing testimony. Oh, God did this for me. God answered my prayers. God did a miracle. And then after a while, you see them coming to worship for a while, and then they kind of get a little bit lax and start dropping off. And maybe a month or so goes by, and after a while, they kind of go back to living as if nothing had ever happened to them. How could they not believe in the face of miracles? Was it not a miracle? And why was that person's life not changed? Was that person really saved? I don't know. I'm just saying. First, Paul asked those in the church at Corinth if they were unaware that just going through the motions isn't enough to make you a Christian. And if they were unaware, just getting the miracles doesn't prove your relationship to Christ. Next, Paul would ask them, are you unaware that even if you are saved, disobedience is still dangerous? Look at verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Paul's continuing his analogy of the Israelites supposedly following Moses through the wilderness and how this compares to the church supposedly following Jesus. And he says, hey, those people walked through the Red Sea and it wasn't enough for them to have faith. They griped and worried that God couldn't give them food to eat and provide for their needs and water in the wilderness. And God did it all, provided all they needed. In fact, Paul says the rock that they drank from was not just an ordinary rock. That rock was none other than Jesus himself. He followed them everywhere they went. The pillar of cloud led them, and the rock followed after them. Jesus is the one who's, God is the one who's guiding you, and the Holy Spirit is guiding you, and Jesus is your rear guard. He's watching you. Amen. He's the one that's got your back. But you know, they drank from that rock. And Jesus pointed that out in John 4, 13 and 14, speaking to the woman at the well when he said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Listen to what he said in John 7, 37 and 38. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as it were, the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But those who've not really repented of sin and surrendered to Christ were not going to find him the thirst-quenching Savior that they claim to follow. They will not find him to be the bread of life that fulfills and sustains them. If they're really not saved people, if they really haven't surrendered to Jesus, they're going to continue to search and seek out things of the world that they believe will satisfy and fulfill them. And their search will be nothing but an exercise in futility, because in this world there is nothing that can satisfy the thirsty, longing soul but Jesus. And that's true. Even those who proclaim faith in Christ, even those who've come into a saving relationship with Jesus, they may choose to turn back to things of the world for their sustenance. And I'm going to stop right here and say something that some of you are going to find a little heretical and hard to understand. Do you know a saved person can do anything a lost person can do? A saved person can fall back into sin just as easily as a lost person can continue in sin. Because even though the saved person has the new indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit inside them, they're still here inhabiting a flesh and blood body. And this flesh is still prone to and even still bent on sinning and defying God. That's why Ephesians chapter 6 gives us a prescription for what to do here. In verses 11 through 13, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Yes, saved people can still sin. They can do anything lost people can do. The only difference between saved people and lost people is that saved people can still sin like lost people, but they're going to be miserable in it. They'll never find joy. They'll never find fulfillment. They'll never find sustenance in it. Lost people have no problem with what they're doing. It's just a little this. It's just a little that. No big deal. No big deal. Because to them, without Christ, without the Holy Spirit, it's no big deal. And the Bible tells us, though, that even though we are saved, there's still going to be consequences for our sin. James chapter 5, 14 through 16 says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." 1 John 5, 16, 17 says, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he'll ask. And he'll give him life for those committing sin not leading to death." There is sin leading to death. I do not say you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin. And there's sin not leading to death. James 5, 19 and 20 says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." There are a lot of the people calling themselves Christians that live as if this is not so. But the Bible says there are consequences for sin even when a saved person, a believer, is the one doing the sinning. Doesn't matter whether you're not a believer or not. The Bible says that the wages of sin is still death. That has never been annulled. Verse 8 says the people were continuing in sexual immorality and 23,000 fell dead of the plague. We're in a strange time, brothers and sisters, in a strange culture. STDs are now a worldwide epidemic. And the consequences of sexually transmitted disease are devastating. But in a time when people should be sounding the alarm against this epidemic of disease, the world is shouting louder and louder that any and every form of sexual deviance must be celebrated, applauded, and encouraged. Let me tell you something, young people. God gives you prohibitions against certain things for a reason. It's because He loves you. And He doesn't want you to suffer the consequences of your sin. God is a loving God, and He loves you too much to say, "Go ahead and do it. And see what happens and see if I care." No, God cares so much that He tells you, "Don't do it. Walk with me." Paul asked those in the Corinthian church, if they're unaware going through the motions isn't enough to make you a Christian, if they're unaware that just getting miracles isn't enough to confirm a relationship with Christ. Next, he asked if they're unaware if even for the Christian disobedience is dangerous. And finally, he asks, are you unaware that even as a Christian, divisiveness is destructive? Look at verse 9. "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come." Paul's completing his recounting of the Exodus experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness. He reminds them of the real problem that drove all the other problems that came from it. And here's the problem that drove all the other problems that those disobedient Israelites had. It was a complaining spirit. Where does a complaining spirit come from? I can tell you one thing, it's not of God. A complaining, divisive spirit comes from the pits of hell. That's where it comes from. It comes from a lack of faith. It comes from a lack of trust. What did the Israelites do the whole time? They were experiencing freedom from Egypt, miracles of food and water. They complained and turned their hearts away from God. You know, people want to say that we don't have idols in our culture. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I just told you about, we've made a God out of sex in our culture. Don't you dare tell somebody something's wrong. Or God's not going to bless it, or it's sin. Because you're blaspheming the God of sex. The one that this culture holds up. We have our idols. We complain about God. God isn't giving me what I need. God is being so mean to me. Why doesn't God hear my prayer? Because sometimes he loves you too much to give you what you want. That will destroy you. Amen. Israelites walked through the Red Sea and griped about the fact there wasn't any food and water. They ate so much food it came out their nostrils, drank water out of a rock. And they complained Moses was staying too long on the mountain with God. That Moses, what's wrong with that man? He shouldn't be up there with God. Let me tell you something. You walk with God, you're going to get your share of complaints. You're going to get your share of complaining, divisive spirits. So those Israelites made an idol in the form of a golden calf. They danced and committed sexually immoral acts in front of it. What were they really doing before that calf idol? They were entertaining themselves with things that God had forbidden. You know, when you don't trust God, you start entertaining other thoughts, other things that you think are important. What are all of our drug problems revolving around? Why are people turning to pornography, involving themselves in sexual promiscuity and adultery, gambling? People who are so glued to their cell phones and iPads they can't listen to a whole sermon without zoning out, turning on some kind of entertainment for themselves to play with. We got all kind of gods, brothers and sisters. Things in our hands that turn our thoughts away from the one to whom our thoughts belong. People are constantly complaining and whining and gossiping about each other. Here we are in a land of plenty, and it's not good enough for us. I don't care. And you know, when people start getting whiny and gripey and upset, they start getting whiny and gripey and upset with everybody around them. And I don't care if you're gossiping about people in the church or whether you're gossiping about people in the world. I don't care whether you're getting yourself engrossed in internet skirmishes or out-and-out fights in the media. It's all the same. People are out there harboring hatred in their hearts because they're not trusting in God. They're not living their lives for God's glory. They're not furthering the gospel. They're not realizing what they're not aware of what they're supposed to be doing with their lives. If what you're engaging in is not helpful, uplifting, and encouraging others to live for Christ, guess what you're doing? You're tearing down other people and you're dragging them away from Christ. I'm not saying to affirm people in their sin, but you're supposed to turn people from their sin, turn them to Jesus. If you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. Ephesians 4:15 says we're supposed to be speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Let me submit something to you. Just telling the truth without doing it in love isn't the truth because God is love. Can I get a witness? Likewise, just trying to talk about love without telling people the truth is not loving because it's leaving them for the consequences of their sin. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so you'll know how to answer each one. That means answer respectfully, answer honestly, and answer lovingly. Can I get a witness on this? Let me ask you, what are you doing with your time right now? Where are you right now? What are you doing? Are you unaware that your time is slipping away and the little things you're doing right now are leading to a legacy and a lifetime? Amen? And your life is a mist and a vapor. Maybe you're unaware because you got your head somewhere else instead of focused on Christ. And if you've lost focus, it's time to turn back and refollow Him and recommit yourself to Him. Some of you have never publicly committed your lives to Him because apparently you're unaware that the real problem is you. Your greatest problem is not to win every argument. Your greatest need is not to always be right. Your greatest need is to be following Jesus. Paul wouldn't have you unaware of that, and I certainly wouldn't either. Where are you today? What are you doing with your life? Are you unaware that you're wasting it if you aren't living for Jesus? Are you unaware that you're tearing people down if you aren't building them up for Christ? Are you unaware that you need to be telling the truth, but you need to be doing it in love, and you can't be loving unless you're telling people the truth? I don't know what God's telling you to do today, but guess what? He does, and you do. And that's what you came here to hear about, right? To hear from Him what He wants from you right now. Because what you're doing right now, don't be unaware. What you're doing right now is going to impact what happens later. Let's pray. Lord God, we get so busy with so much stuff. We have so many idols, so many things that steal our time and attention and take them away from you, dear God. I want to ask you to refocus me, man. Lord, there's got to be somebody here that's never publicly confessed their faith in Jesus Christ, and they're wasting their legacy. They're unaware that they're wasting time. If they're living for other things and that are never going to satisfy their soul. Some have given their lives to Jesus, or they think they have, but they've never followed through. Not that baptism will save them, but that they need to be confessing openly and publicly that they're going to follow after Christ. And Jesus commands us to do that as an act of obedience. Or there are others who need a church home. Some people are going to stay on the periphery of church because that's safe. They can't get hurt there. Well, Lord, love does hurt, but love heals. Father, help them to come to a loving congregation of people who are flawed like they are but need each other to help and to heal. And God, there are some people who just have, like I do sometimes, let our mouths run without our minds and our hearts engaged. God, we need to recommit. We're to be harmless as doves in the midst of wolves. Let us answer your call today, because that's really the only call that we need to be listening to. In Jesus' name and amen.
Hymn 296. Shall we stand?